What is the greatest problem in America? You guys have been here a while or something. Well, let's go a different route. Is it destruction of marriage? Is it the loss of liberty? Is it the threat of ISIS? Perhaps it's Hollywood and the depraved movies it creates. Or maybe it's the wrong things taught in public school. Some think it's a combination of all these or something else entirely. I'm sure you've heard all those complaints. If all the pundits and commentators and politicians and erstwhile social commentators and crusaders in America were given such a list of problems, ISIS, decay in society, politicians, how many would take a marker and write across the list, how can a sinner be justified before a holy God? How many of them would write that and say, no, that's the fundamental problem with not only America, but with all mankind? They are sinners, just like you said. And beyond that, it's how can they be saved even though they're sinners? How can they be justified? That's the greatest problem, a widespread problem in the world of guilty, condemned sinners without hope. Americans need justification. All else is hay and stubble. I hope that puts in perspective the social problems. That's why I highlighted in Sunday school class how Witherspoon made a point in his sermon. He actually said, this is the first time I mentioned politics in a sermon. Because the church is about heavenly things, although it does have an earthly impact. I do not doubt that. And I don't say he's saying you should only ever preach it once in your ministry. I think he preached it more thereafter. But the point is, what's really important? The American Revolutionary War? No. If it never happened, you'd still been saved. And you would still have a glorious life because you have Jesus Christ. That's what's important. You're justified in him. The need of justification. Adam's long line of sin, as you see in the opening chapters, it's a vivid, concrete way of describing to the ancient Jewish church, look, after Adam, it's just one sinner after another. They're not getting it right. And when they try to get the sinners together, they fail yet again, and thus God brings yet another judgment with the flood. And after him, Noah, this righteous man, as the text even says, hinting at a righteousness that's alien to him, not inherent to him. Even he fell in sin and drunkenness. The Jews, if they were paying attention, the Spirit was working in them, would have read that and said, huh, I guess we're not so special after all, if that's where we came from. Well, what do the Pharisees say in the New Testament? We have Abraham as our father. Look how special we are. And so I hope you see the pedagogical, that is, the instructional purpose of the opening chapters of Genesis, certainly to instruct us upon a worldview, that is, how we view the world, how God's the center of it, and how man was thrown there as a vice regent. He fell, and sin has come into the world. Important, important doctrines. But also it has a tool, the way it's written, and how things are flowing here, to teach us we are full of sin, they are full of sin, and they need God as their Redeemer. And so Genesis 1 through 11 shows the Israelite readers, and I hope you haven't seen it as well as I've gone through it, that the law does not save, that man is inherently wicked and will fail unless God is there, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God in particular, as you heard me say when I, as it were, gave my own translation, all caps, L-O-R-D. Men and women have a fundamental problem, and it is sin. They are unjustified, and they need to be justified. Now, we see Abram's sin, and this is significant. What you have with the Jewish idea, I found out in my studies through Romans early on, the book of Romans, like chapter 4, where Paul uses the paradigm of Abraham as a picture of the Christian life and justification. Many of the Jews, for instance, believed he was righteous and perfect. Yeah, kind of like, what? What Bible do they read? It's the prayer of Manasseh, verse 8. Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner.
Wow, really?
Kind of a bizarro world. I don't know what books they were reading. It wasn't Genesis. They were reading it with their eyes closed, their eyes wide shut. They were blind to the truth that, as we saw in the previous chapter, two chapters ago, Abram sinned. He didn't rely upon God, and he had doubts, and he expressed his doubts to God. Of course, Abraham sinned. He is of the line of Adam and Seth, and they're sinners. I mean, that's one of the emphases there I pointed out in this line, Adam begat, and then Seth begat, and he begat, and he kept begatting. And it says early on, in his image. Not in the image of God, but in man's image, in Adam's image, which is what? A fallen image. That's what's being hammered there in those texts. So again, the Jews are not paying attention. And of course, it's not just Abram's sin and Adam's sin and Seth's sin and everyone else's sin and Noah's, but the whole world and your sin. The need of justification is universal because sin is universal. Romans 3:9, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, that is under the power and domain, the way he's constructing and explaining it there. You just hear the English, under sin. It's stronger than that. Under the domain, the power, the influence, the authority of sin. Like we are under the power, the influence, and the authority of the American government. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. That is the message of Christianity, or at least half of it. Half of the message, the one shoe, and then they got to wait for the other shoe to drop, which is the gospel message. I had heard in a previous meeting of Christians concerned about apologetics how he had met a man at one of their handouts of flyers, and the guy came up to him and said, I am lusting all the time. Of course, a Christian's kind of surprised hearing this from this college student. Well, interesting confession. What are you trying to get at? You Christians think because I'm lusting all the time, I'm going to hell. And the answer should have been, that's correct. And I too would go to hell too, except Jesus Christ saved me. Instead, the guy apparently thought he was being clever and said, no, no, it's because you reject Jesus. Maybe the guy had never heard of Jesus before. If he never heard of Jesus, that means he's going to heaven? It was a bizarre answer. I think I know what he was getting at, but brothers and sisters, let's not confuse people by trying to have clever answers. What does the Bible say but that none are righteous, no, not one? And you can answer, brother, I was like you. And even now I struggle with sin. The difference is Christ has saved me, and his blood has poured out for me. Like Abram and the godly seed, you're a sinner as well. That nice neighbor who fixed your fence, the good co-worker who carried the extra load while you were sick, the pleasant old lady who deposited your check at the bank, the helpful teacher who patiently instructed you while in school, they're all wicked sinners. That's what the Bible says. They're not righteous, not one of them, and not one of them seeks out God. That is, seeks out God in the right and proper sense of repenting and clinging to Christ. None who understands how to get to heaven, and none who seek after God for mercy in Christ. Paul's emphatic, and he quotes the Psalms there. And that fits, last I checked, Abraham. He would be one of those Jews. All the Jews and Gentiles, we have concluded, Paul says, are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Sinners who need justification, a right standing before God. But what is that right standing? What is justification? How does one obtain it? That's from the nature of justification, the core idea there being imputation. You'll see that from the text. You'll see that from the Old Testament text overall, the broader context of the Old Testament, and then ultimately cemented and clarified in the New Testament, if it's not clear enough from the Old. The word justification is not used here as such, as it's used elsewhere. But the idea to impute is, He, that is, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him. There you have the idea of imputation, accounted or reckoned to him. The King James, the NKJV, excuse me, uses counted. Others use accounted. You can use reckon. You could even translate it impute. God imputed it to him for righteousness. And there, this is a core idea of justification. Imputing to a person the righteousness of another, accounting him righteous though he is inwardly unrighteous. That's the idea of justification. And the function justification uses is imputation, a legal idea. From the Old Testament, you see the legal usage used and culminated, especially in Deuteronomy 25:1. This is what we mean by a legal declaration. A warning to the judges that they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If justify is used, as is used in some Christian circles, to mean to make someone righteous, inherently righteous, as it is in Roman Catholicism, for instance, then it makes no sense in this text because a judge does not make someone righteous as such, does he? Doesn't go there and somehow lays his hands on you. You're righteous, brother. I've purged you from sin. Because what's the parallel activity of a judge? He's supposed to declare the righteousness, that is, justify the righteous, and condemn the wicked. That's the other. They're parallel activities. One's a more positive, and one's a negative. When someone condemns the wicked, he's not making them wicked, is he? He's declaring them wicked. And that's all the difference in the world. That's the idea of justification. The Jews reading this knew that. That's what a judge is supposed to do. And God's saying, I, the eternal judge, am declaring, I am justifying Abram as righteous. I am not condemning him anymore. And their eyes should have been popping out when they read this. Wow, really? It's not about obeying the Ten Commandments? The sacrificial system, not just the legal system, pointed to it. That word, accounts, is used almost predominantly in a negative sense, that God will not account wickedness to them for the shedding of blood, for instance, if they repent and give a sacrifice. It will not impute to them the wickedness. So it's very negative, and you'll see the culmination of that negativity that Paul quotes in Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden, I said. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Paul understood the concept, certainly the negative aspect of it, or justification is no longer imputing wickedness to you. It is forgiving you of that wickedness. And the New Testament, of course, makes it even more clear. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world. That is, the Mosaic law. Sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's speaking negatively, of course, because sin was imputed before the giving of the Mosaic law. Therefore, there was a law, that is, the moral law of God. But you can see the principle there. The sin is not imputed where there is no law or where there is forgiveness. We know it's through God, Christ Jesus, there's forgiveness. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And he finally makes the greatest argument in the next chapter by quoting the life of Abraham. This text right here. He proves his thesis that we conclude that a man or a woman is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And if it's by faith apart from the deeds of the law, what's another way of saying that? But by faith alone. Not a faith with the law, with obedience, but a faith without the law. A faith alone that apprehends the righteousness of Christ. Paul uses imputation and the concept of justification the most in the New Testament, chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Romans, and again in Galatians 2, 3, and 5. Now, we see it there, and specifically the one negative element of not imputing or passing over the sins of a person. That's the negative side. The other side of justification is the righteousness given. You're declared not a sinner, but more than that, you're declared righteous. Justification. It's more than forgiveness, but it's also positive. It removes guilt by declaration and gives perfection by imputation. As one author pointed out, your neighbor's kid may throw a stone at your window. He may admit he is wrong. And as a Christian, you can forgive him. But still, he is guilty. Justification removes that guilt and goes further and says, this child is perfect before the law. And then adoption says, this is my child. That's perfect before the law. There you have justification in a nutshell. I preached on it before. I will not belabor the point. But I hope you see there, it's here in the text. And he accounted, he reckoned, he imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness, for the instrumentality of faith. It's enough of a teaser, enough evidence that they should have seen it and understood it, the Jewish readers. Moses understood it. He put the commentary in. I don't think he was completely ignorant of what he was writing, even though what he was writing was what the Spirit was writing. Now, not only is there a need for justification because all have fallen in Adam, we understand the nature of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, his perfection on your account in the heavenly courts above. But the instrument of justification, that is what is highlighted in this text, because the need made sense to the Jews. The nature made sense to the Jews, as I've shown through their legal code and through their religious ideas. But the instrument of justification, that was not so clear to them. That's what they needed to understand, and that's what is highlighted in this text. And he believed in the Lord. Not, and God saw how obedient Abraham had been, imputed righteousness to him. Look how good you are, I will declare you righteous. Not, and God accepted Abram's sacrifice and said, look how good that sacrifice is, therefore I will declare you righteous. He gave sacrifices, he was obedient. So even if you grant the Jewish position, or at least some of the Jews, that Abraham didn't need to repent, that he was righteous and perfect, then what do you do with this text? It makes no sense, does it? Why is God coming along declaring him righteous? Because he believed, when he's such a perfect man anyways. Why didn't God say, this is a perfect man, therefore he's righteous? It's a perfect sacrifice, therefore he's right. Just saying it's because he believed, or through faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Rather, it was Abram's hearty amen to the promises of God that brought him to justification. How do I say that? How do I say that? How can I say it's a hearty amen? Because as Tripp is now seeing in the Hebrew, and he already knew it from seminary, the word for belief is amen. It's almost a transliteration from the Hebrew word, amen. So we get the word amen. So be it. I believe it. This is true. That's the root word. It's his hearty amen. To believe. John 8:56 confirms this reality and gets even more detail. It's not just he believed in the Lord and Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, but in the specific promises of the covenant-keeping God. What was the promise? But that you shall have a seed, as promised to Adam. And you shall have a land, as even promised explicitly to him. And that land and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ tells the Pharisees in the New Testament, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Wow. Abraham saw, that is, he believed. We use the that word see sometimes for belief, don't we? We see it as though it's Christ is really there. And he rejoiced to see the Messiah to come. To him it was the Messiah, to be sure. That is the specificity of the name Jesus Christ as such, and where he was born, and all the particulars that he would do, because Abraham didn't even have the sacrificial system with all the details of what sin looks like and what salvation looks like. He saw enough of it that the New Testament, yea, Christ himself says, he saw me, although from afar, yet really, and he rejoiced. That's what he saw. If he saw Jesus, what did he see? He saw the gospel. I mean, Jesus is saying, of course, as we saw Paul is saying, the Old Testament people who were believers weren't just believers in the land as such, in the seed as such, as a biological land, seed or a physical land, but what those pointed to, Jesus Christ, the heavenly city whose builder and founder is God, as Hebrews says. That's what it's all about. And to read the Old Testament with carnal eyes, which I did for a long time to my shame, is a sad thing to behold. What is faith? I haven't said what it is. I just said that was there. It's a hearty amen, we could say. Hebrews 11 gives a nice definition, succinct definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think that would fit Abram. He hoped for the godly seed before he had any seed. He had not seen it, and he had hoped for it. That is the evidence of faith. That is what Abram had. And that was a good thing. The life of Abraham shows you what this faith looks like and different ways of describing faith, trust and reliance upon God. Romans 4 gives us that. Romans 4, 16 through 22, I preached on this, and when I went through this passage as his edification for the pastor, and you, I hope, and going carefully to the text, you'll see Paul is explicating what this faith is in Romans 4, 16. Abraham, who, contrary to hope, that's part of what faith looks like. It's contrary to hope. That is, contrary to what you would hope to see with your natural eyes. You know, hope against hope, we say. As the world sees it, as my flesh sees it, it seems hopeless. But I'll believe it anyways. I have hope against hope. That's what he's saying. Contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, another negative way of describing his faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he has hope against hope. He believes. He does not have a weak faith. He has a faith that doesn't consider his body. It looks at his body and says, I know I can't have a kid, but it doesn't matter. God says I can. I know the situation in which I am looks hopeless, that I am a terrible sinner and there's no way I could be saved, but God tells me I can be saved. That's the same thing. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. And he, Abram, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. There's that contrast again. The unbelief as against someone who stands firm, has a hearty amen, and does not waver. He's not a double-minded man, as James warns us about. Unstable in all his ways. But rather, he was stable in his heart of hearts as much as he may have sinned. He still trusted God to cover his sins. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, there's another positive description of faith, fully convinced that he, that what he, God, has promised, he was also able to perform. There's faith. A faith, brothers and sisters, that hoped against hope, does not look to this world, doesn't see his body or the circumstances, does not waver, is fully convinced that God can save sinners. That's the hope. That's the faith. That's the trust of Abram. That is faith. But faith is nothing without something to believe in. I like to tell people and remind them, faith doesn't save you. Jesus does. But faith is the instrument so you can get Jesus who saves you. Jesus, as they say in legal terms, is the ground of justification. He's the material effect of justification. But the instrument, that which we apprehend, is faith. Faith is the conduit to receive the gospel of grace. Faith is the empty hand of the beggar for the food of Christ. The food satisfies the stomach, not the hand. It's got to have the hand if you want the food. It's the promise of the gospel. It's Christ. And he says that here. And he, verse 6, believed in the Lord. That's shorthand for saying he believed the promises of God as explicated in the promise of the seed first given to Adam and Eve, and as further expounded in the promise of the land first given to him. All that, and he believed in the Lord. There was a specific object, is what I'm saying, was faith. You have to believe in somebody, in something. You don't just believe. It just drives me nuts when I watch those emotional, lovey-dovey feeling movies, which some of them are kind of fun to watch. I just say, I believe. Okay, believe in what? You don't just believe. The old saying, if you're so liberal, your brain's so open-minded that anything falls into it, right? Or your brain falls out, as they say. That's kind of that approach to life. You just run around saying, I believe. You have to believe in something. It's not about faith as such, but the object of faith. Abram believed God would bless him with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. Christ in heaven. The city. What city is that? The heavenly city. The kingdom of God. Where Christ dwells. Where you want to be. All these different imageries, of course, in the Bible, talking about heaven, because it's beyond our experience. But the center of heaven, of course, is God in Christ Jesus. That's what the object is. That's what he believed. That is what is important for the Christian to be justified. That's the instrument that apprehends Christ, his righteousness. Romans 4:23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Not written for Abraham. Of course, he wasn't there to read it. This is after Abraham. Maybe Paul's being a little humorous there. He has some humor. And it's certainly not just for the Israelites, because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is applying it to you right now. But that it was written not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us, for you. It shall be imputed to you who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is why you can go to the Old Testament and learn that it can be applicable to you. There is a danger in some Reformed circles to react to the moralism that has been in the church at times, where you just preach about obeying and doing good enough and feeling good and loving your neighbor, and there's no talk about Christ and regeneration. And you had that, Mark had asked the Sunday school class, you had that in the Anglican church and even in Congregational Presbyterian churches, not unique to them. The Latitudinarians, for instance. Now, it is applicable. You can go there. And of course, you see Christ, the object of Abram's faith, but you also see Abram as the paradigm for the Christian to encourage you that, like Abraham, it is faith and faith only, and it is Christ and Christ only, lest any man should boast. And we need to be reminded that even throughout our lives, to reappropriate, as it were, the reality of justification in our lives. Since Abram's life is a lesson writ large for you tonight, I have one question. Do you have faith? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word and how Paul tells us something that perhaps we would not have seen if we didn't have the New Testament. That these things are written for our sake as well. That we too shall have righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we but believe it to be so. Of course, the broader doctrine, truths taught by Paul elsewhere and others, that we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ. May our whole life be a reflection of that reality and a practice of that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.